A young couple got married and immediately moved from their hometown to a distant city. When they had their first child, both parents showed up to see their grandchild, his mother and her mother. Now, one of the problems with that is there was only one bed, and both mothers-in-law had to sleep in that same bed. The next morning, one of them said, "I never slept on such a soft bed in my life. It was great." The other said, "I never slept on such a sorry bed in my life. I didn't sleep a wink. It was miserable." Now, what intrigued me about that is that both of them slept on the same mattress and had exact opposite responses. Now, it seems to me that that's the way it is spiritually. People hear the same message and respond to it differently with different results. The basic message of Christianity is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay for sin and arose from the dead. And that because of what he did, salvation is absolutely free. It's so free, the Bible calls it a gift. Some hear that message and respond by believing it, believing that Christ died, believing that salvation is a free gift, and they trust Christ for it. Amen. They go to heaven. Others hear that message and they reject it. Now, you might say that, well, the rejection is they don't get to go to heaven, and that's true. But I think what is sometimes overlooked is there are other consequences, some of which are right now in the present. Amen. You say, what would that be? Well, that's what I want to share with you today. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to pick up at verse 13, where Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are at Judah, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Now, let me explain what's going on in this passage by looking at it in the context of the book. When somebody in the ancient world wrote a letter, they began with what is called a salutation. That salutation identified who wrote it, who it was written to, and a greeting. Immediately after that salutation was a thanksgiving, and then a prayer, and then the body of the letter. The Apostle Paul, by and large, follows that format. In the case of 1 Thessalonians, he opens with a very brief salutation. Then he gives a thanksgiving. That's in chapter 1. Now, the problem is Paul sort of wandered off track. He begins the prayer and then he wanders off to another subject, which begins in chapter 2, verse 1, but he comes back to the prayer, and that's where we pick up in chapter 2, verse 13. So in the context of the book, you need to understand this is part of the prayer that began back in chapter 1. Now, look at verse 13. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." So, he is simply saying, I thank God that the word of God has worked in you. Now, the word of God, in this case, is a reference to the gospel. He's saying, I came and preached the good news that Jesus died and arose from the dead, and you received it, and I thank God for that. Now, back in chapter 1, he thanked God for their effort, their labor of love, remember that? And he thanked God that they had become an example to other churches. In this passage, he just simply thanks God that they received the gospel. Now, let me explain something. We're told in Acts chapter 17 that this was Paul's MO. He would go to a town, he would go to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and he would point to the Old Testament and say, the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to die and he's going to be raised from the dead. Then, according to Acts 17, he would then say to them, and Jesus is the one who fulfilled all of that. And that's what he did at Thessalonica. He came, he took the Old Testament, he showed them that in the Old Testament, the Messiah would die for our sins, and then he told them that Jesus was that Messiah. A Jewish rabbi in New York taught his daughter to read the scripture in Hebrew when she was a young child. The two of them began in Genesis and read through the Hebrew scriptures. When they came to Isaiah, they skipped Isaiah 53. So she asked him why. He said it was not necessary for Jews to read that chapter. She asked then, well, who reads it? And he replied, Christians. Then she wanted to know what the Christian Bible was doing in the Jewish Bible. Her father became angry and told her to be quiet. That, of course, made her want to read it all the more. In fact, she copied it and for 2 years read it every night and every chance she could get without being seen. She said she took better care of that piece of paper than she did her own money. But she didn't understand that passage. Then one day, while she was walking in New York City, she came upon a lady who was reading, of all things, Isaiah 53. And she asked the lady to explain to her what it meant. And that lady told her it referred to Jesus Christ. The Jewish girl said that that explanation satisfied her completely, and she became a Christian. Amen. What the lady who read Isaiah 53 in New York City did for that Jewish girl is what Paul did for the people in the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. He took the Old Testament, showed them that the Messiah must die and be raised again, and pointed out that Jesus did that, and he was therefore the Messiah. So, he thanks God that when he preached the gospel to them, they received it, he says, not as if it were the word from some man or from men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now notice, as he says at the end of verse 13, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, he says prior to that, you welcomed it. Now, how do you welcome it? And by the way, that particular word for welcome is used of welcoming a guest into your house. And the answer is, you believe. So that's what they did. They heard it, they welcomed it, and they believed it. Now, let me pause here. Many of you have heard me say this repeatedly. Perhaps some of you haven't. but it bears repeating. Salvation is by grace through faith. The Gospel of John says over and over and over and over again, believe, believe, believe. You know the verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
believes.
That's the word. The word means to trust. So when you hear the message that Jesus paid for your sin, meaning there's nothing you can do to make up for your sin, you believe it. And that means you trust him to get you to heaven and what he did, not what you do. Let's suppose you were on a boat and they gave you a life preserver. And then they took the boat hundreds of miles out to sea and it hit a rock and it starts sinking. And they say, hey, remember that life preserver? Here, take it. Now here's the question. Are you going to believe the life preserver? You're going to trust yourself to get back by swimming to shore? Are you going to believe the life preserver? If you believe the life preserver, what you do is trust it to save you. That's what it means when we say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe he is the Savior, and we depend on him to save us. Now, that's what they did, and that's what Paul thanked God for. Now at the end of verse 13, he says, this effectually works in you. And he goes on to explain in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God. You became imitators. So it worked in you, and the result is you became imitators. Back in chapter 1, the result is they became followers of Paul and of the Lord. Here, they became imitators of the mother church in Jerusalem. In chapter 1, they were imitators, they're followers of Paul in terms of their spiritual life. In chapter 2, they become imitators of the suffering and persecution that other churches had experienced. For he says in the middle of verse 14, for you also suffer the same things from your countrymen just as they did from the Judeans. So, the mother church back in Jerusalem had experienced persecution and suffering. And when you in Thessalonica heard the gospel, you trusted Christ, and it worked in you to the point that you became imitators of those churches and you were willing to be persecuted as well. One of the ancient authors named Tertullian said about 200 AD that the Jewish synagogue was the fountain of persecution. That's what happened in Thessalonica. Paul went to the Jewish synagogue, and as I've mentioned, some believed and some did not, and they persecuted those who did believe. So, Paul says, the gospel worked in you. You suffered. You were willing to undergo persecution. And I thank God you received the gospel. So, he now turns his attention to those who persecuted the Christians. I mentioned at the beginning that some people have different reactions to the same mattress or to the same spiritual message. And that's what happens here. Some in Thessalonica believed the message and others rejected it and persecuted those who believed it. So beginning in verse 15, he really describes those who rejected the message. He has five charges against them. He says, who kill both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. That verse contains five charges against those who did not believe. Two of them point to their past opposition to the gospel, and the remainder describes their attitude of opposition. The first is they killed Jesus. Now, the fact is the Jewish leaders in the first century led the Jewish people in Jerusalem to kill Jesus. That has been used to promote anti-Semitism. That is unfortunate and that is unfair. Granted, those ancient Jews were instrumental in killing the Lord, but so were the Romans. And if you really want to find somebody to blame, blame us. Because Jesus died for our sins before the foundation of the world. We did it, not just them. But at any rate, that's his first charge against those who rejected the message. They're the ones who killed the Lord. Then he says, they killed their own prophets. Matter of fact, Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent her. The Jews of Jerusalem not only crucified Jesus Christ, they killed their own prophets who came before him. His third accusation is they persecuted Paul and the co-workers. Now, you'll recall, if you've been tracking me through 1 Thessalonians, that prior to coming to Thessalonica, they were beaten at Philippi. Then they got to Thessalonica and they were driven out of town. And when they were driven out of town, these who rejected the message followed them to Berea, where they got expelled again, and they were being persecuted at Corinth, as he writes. So, he is saying, these people who reject the gospel persecuted us and those who labored with us. Then he says this. This is a very interesting little observation. He says, they do not please God. Now that is the understatement of the epistle. In light of what I just said, that's got to be an understatement. Now, keep in mind that the people who didn't please God were religious. I mean, they were very religious. So just mark the fact that people can reject the gospel, even people who are religiously zealots, thinking they are pleasing God, can actually do what amounts to rejecting the gospel. Amazing. His fifth accusation against them is they were contrary to all men. And by contrary, he simply means they were hostile to the whole human race. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, read the next verse. Verse 16 says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. The reason they were hostile to the whole human race is they were trying to get Paul and Silas and the others to stop preaching the gospel so that people could be saved. In that sense, they were in opposition to the salvation of mankind by means of the gospel. So, in short, the Jews, some of them, rejected the gospel, and unlike the Thessalonians, who received it and welcomed it, believed it, they rejected it, refused it, and opposed it. Now, what I've said so far is there are two groups of people. Some receive the gospel. Some reject the gospel. Paul thanked God for those who received it. They're going to heaven. They became imitators. That was the result. Now we're talking about those who reject the gospel. And Paul now says there are two things true about them right now. We're not talking about the fact they don't go to heaven. That's another issue. We're talking about some things that are true of them right now. And there are two of them. Look at verse 16. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sin, But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. There are two things that are mentioned here. Number one is, he says, they have filled up the measure of their sins. Now, Paul is using an imagery. He's using the imagery of a cup. So I want you to imagine a cup and an eyedropper. And we're taking this eyedropper full of sin, and we're squeezing one drop in the cup, one at a time. So, with all this sin they are committing in rejecting the gospel and persecuting Christians, Paul says what that amounts to is they're filling up the measure of their sin. All these individual sins are like that dropper dropping one sin after another in the cup. What a vivid illustration. As a matter of fact, this really comes from the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that he was going to give him the land of Palestine. But the land of Palestine was occupied at the moment. So God was not going to give it to them just yet. Rather, he was going to wait a while. Now, what was he waiting for? Well, let me tell you what Genesis 15, 16 says. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet complete. In other words, God is saying, they're sinning, and for that they're going to be judged, but their sinning isn't done yet. Isn't that an interesting thought? I'm going to be very patient. I'm going to give them time to repent. In the meantime, their sin is stacking up. They're filling up the cup. Wow. So the first thing that happens to someone who rejects the gospel is they're just adding to their guilt. The second thing is in the latter part of verse 16. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, when you hear the word wrath, what you normally think of is God's future judgment. Right? As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 10, he talked about that. He said, and you wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And if you'll recall, I suggested that will be fulfilled in the tribulation period just prior to the second coming of Christ. We're not talking about that now. Look in your Bible at 2 Thessalonians 2:16. But wrath has come. Ooh, that's interesting. Chapter 1, verse 10 says that you delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 2:16 says, but the wrath has come. Simply put, there's a future wrath and there's a present wrath. If you've not trusted Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. Right now. I'm not talking about something in the future. I'm talking about right now. Matter of fact, John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense, right now. Boy, that's not a message moderns like to hear, is it? You preaching that in the year 2013 in America? I'm just telling you what the Bible says, folks. And that's what it says. We don't like the message, but that's what it says. Now, let me ask a question. I understand, I think, the wrath of God coming in the future. That's judgment. But what's the wrath of God coming in the present? I just said he's waiting for you to repent. It's not full yet, so it's not... I mean, what's going on? The answer is in Romans chapter 1. You might want to turn to this passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 1 explains the wrath of God on people right now. And here's what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I'm reading Romans 1, 18. Against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All right? Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed against all sin, against men who are in unrighteousness, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All right, Paul, explain that. He said, all right, I will. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. They ought to be able to look at creation and see there's a creator. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fooled and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, they rejected the Creator. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Three times in this passage, Paul says, God gave them up. He says it in verse 24. He says it again in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And the rest of the passage, he describes what those are and repeats again that God gave them up. So here's the wrath of God. God gives you up to your sin. The consequences of sin is sin. The consequences of sin is sin. Now, death comes later. That's the wages of sin ultimately. But in the meantime, if you reject the gospel, God's going to let you go on sinning. Amen. Until your cup gets full. And then comes the death and the judgment. So there is a present problem for rejecting the gospel as well as a future problem. The future problem is you're adding to your debt. I once knew a fellow who set himself up as God and as a result had one conflict in his life right after another. His first encounter was with his father and his family. He said, in essence, nobody is going to tell me what to do. And he left home. Then he attended college and he had conflicts there. Again, his attitude was, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And he left college. After that, he joined the army. And soon his feeling was, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And this time he went AWOL. He became a deserter and received a dishonorable discharge. He got married. But his attitude was, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And thus his marriage ended in divorce. The last time I heard of him, he'd run off with the wife of his best friend. His life was a chronicle of conflict. Disobedience, dropout, deserter, dishonorable discharge, divorce, disaster. The consequences of sin is more sin. Now, I've got good news and bad news. So let me sum this up and I'll tell you what they are. The sum of this passage is those who received the gospel became imitators of churches that were suffering for the cause of Christ. And I thank God for that, Paul says. And those who rejected it end up suffering too. Only they end up suffering because of their sin. Now, what I'm telling you is that there are two responses to the gospel. One is to receive it, and you go to heaven. That's the good news. And the other is to reject it, and that's the bad news. In that case, the wrath of God abides on you right now. So, it's either the word of the gospel or the wrath of God. Those are your choices. Now, let me close by giving you two possibilities. One is that you're a believer. What this passage says is you should thank God for those who have received the gospel. One of the great virtues God prizes in believers is gratitude. And we ought to just be thankful for one another. The other is bad news, but the fact that you're sitting here listening to me is good news. So we're going to make the bad news good news. The good news is this. If you do not know for sure you're going to heaven, you can. You can know for sure you're going to heaven before you get out of the pew you're sitting in. Would that interest you? Here's what you have to do. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin. You have to believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Now, all I just told you was Good Friday and Easter, with the added little caveat that when he died on Good Friday, he paid for every sin you've ever committed. Now, why would you go on sinning if you can be forgiven of your sin? You see how close you are? And all you have to do is say, God, I admit it. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. What do you do when the ship is sinking and they offer you a life preserver? You believe it. What does that mean? You trust it to save you. So you say, I believe in the sense that I'm going to trust you to save me. Now, technically, somebody could offer you that life preserver. You could believe that it could save you and not put it on. So the good news is God's offering you a life preserver. You already believe Jesus is the Son of God who died and arose from the dead. Now what you just need to do is simply say to God, I trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven, and not anything I do. All of what he did for me in dying for my sins. So the good news is, see how close you are? In Romans chapter 10, Paul says it's as close as your mouth. It's as close as your heart. If you just believe at that moment, God forgives you of your sin and gives you the gift of eternal life. You are oh so close. Why not just take that step and say, all right, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. King Tut's tomb was one of the richest discoveries in the history of archaeology. On March the 4th, 1922, an Englishman named Howard Carter was digging in the Valley of the Kings, about 400 miles south of Cairo, Egypt. As they were digging, they came upon a smooth-cut stone. stone. Then, beyond it, they found 16 steps which led down to a wall. They knocked on the wall with a large sledgehammer, and some of the wall fell into a room behind the wall. Howard Clark took a candle and held it in the hole, and they could tell that there was a large room behind the wall. They knocked down more of the wall, and Carter poked his head and the candle through the larger hole. What he saw defies description. The room contained King Tut's tomb. The coffin was made of 22-karat gold and weighed 2,448 pounds. I tried to calculate that and came up. Gold was $1,500 an ounce. That would amount to about $3.5 million. Beyond that, there were 5,000 items, including chariots, chairs, chests, lamps, jars, games, stools, boats, gods and goddesses, jewels, food, figures, fans, beds, bows, musical instruments, blankets, vases, daggers, flowers, linens, on and on and on it goes. Carter took his head out of the hose of the hole and stepped back in shock. Someone said, "Howard, what did you see?" And he replied, "The richest treasure in the world." And they said, "Well, why aren't you elated?" And he said, "This is what I've been looking for. 20 long, dirty, dusty, expensive years ago, I dug within 72 inches of where we found this tomb today, and I stopped." He endured 20 years of pests and plagues and cobras and mosquitoes and fever and sand and heat because he stopped short. If you stop short of trusting Jesus Christ, you will stop short of the greatest wealth life has to offer, and you will live in the dust and dirt and filth of your sin until you come to Christ.
Amen.
So I invite you, my friend, you're oh so close. Take the step. Tell God you want to trust Christ for the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing as we always do, be dismissed. But before I pray, I'm going to invite you to pray. If you do not know for sure that you're going to heaven, then I want you to trust Christ. I want you to tell God you're going to trust Christ. Now, here's what you need to do. You can say this in your own words, but you need to say something like this. God, I admit I've sinned. Go ahead. You don't have to list all your sins. Just tell him you've sinned. Then say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I want to trust him to save me. Right now. Now before I pray, I'm going to ask you to do one other thing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. If you were to say to me, Mike, I just told God I want to trust Christ, would you raise your hand? All right? Good. Anybody else? Several of you did. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for making eternal life so simple and easy. Thank you for not making it difficult or beyond our reach. Now, Father, for those who've trusted you, may they know in the depths of their soul that their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. And Father, may they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray, amen.